Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 472 in that blue Bible in the chair in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. Take it home. It is yours. We just would like you to read it. Read it, start with the Gospel of John, and just ask simple questions like, what am I learning about who Jesus is? What am I learning about who I am? And is this passage telling me to do or to be something? Those are three simple questions that anyone can read or ask as you're reading through the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 is where you're turning. And as you're turning there, I've been thinking a lot lately about what it means to be a Canadian, which is ironic because I am Canadian and I've been born in this country. This is who I am. It is part of my identity, is I am Canadian. In fact, when I go to the States and I hang out with Americans, I am very clear to say, no, I'm Canadian. I'm proud of that. And I've been thinking a lot of what it means to be Canadian. So like any other 21st century tech-savvy person, I asked ChatGPT, what does it mean to be Canadian? And this is probably a question that I actually think I can't answer very well because I don't have something to compare it with. So if you've lived outside of this country and you're new to this country, you probably can answer the question, what is a Canadian, better than I can. You could probably even pass the citizens test, which majority of the Canadians in this room cannot pass. I can because I did the YouTube test, so I tried. So my assistant's waving her hand, and she said she passed it. So that's good. But this is what ChatGPT says. When you think about what it means to be Canadian, we often think of certain traits: politeness, fairness, and loving the outdoors. Which I kind of thought about, and I went, you know, I live in the city, and most of the people here don't even like going outside to their house. Politeness, that's definitely changing. Have you been on social media lately? And fairness, well, that's open to debate. But that's what ChatGPT says, okay? So I thought it was interesting. But whatever we think of, what does it mean to be a Canadian? These qualities shape how we live and relate to one another, right? Like opening the door for people. But as followers of Jesus, we have a deeper identity, not shaped by national traits, but by kingdom character. So this passage in Matthew chapter 5 marks the beginning of what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It is a long passage, and we're splitting it up into multiple different sermons. And the first and the longest of these of Jesus, it is the first and the longest of Jesus' five major teaching sections in Matthew. And in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, Jesus teaches what life in his kingdom looks like. This is the character and the conduct of those who belong to him, those whom he has called unto himself. So over these next few weeks, we're going to look at topics like lust and marriage and compassion and dealing with enemies and anger and anxiousness and so on and so on and so on. If you have a Bible, you just need to look at the headings that are going through over these next little bit. But throughout the sermon Jesus gives, he is telling those who are listening, because I have called you, this is what you look like. Not this is what you're going to look like, this is what you look like. So this is not an evangelistic sermon, meaning that Jesus is talking to those who aren't his followers. Jesus is talking to those who he is discipling. He's talking to those whom he has called, who are already following Jesus. So in the first two verses, we see the scene being set. So in verse 1, the crowd following Jesus has become bigger and bigger. People are loving what Jesus is doing, loving what Jesus is saying so far, and who he is all about. He's healing people, and people like that. So Jesus begins to teach in this traditional rabbinic way by sitting down. And notice that there are two types of groups that are being shown here. There are the crowds, and there are the disciples. Now the disciples, as we looked at last week, are forgiven sinners who are learning Christ in repentance and faith. Those are the people who are committed to Jesus as the Messiah. But then there's the crowd who were simply those who were curious. They were amazed by all of the cool things that he was doing, all the miracles, all of his teachings and ministry. But for the most part, were just uncommitted or neutral. Eventually, we will see later on that this crowd disperses, it dissipates. Eventually, the crowd will change from curiosity to even hatred as they cry out, crucify, crucify, crucify him. And I think it begs the question, as we're looking at these two groups, and as we get into this text, is am I just in the crowd or am I a follower of Jesus? And it's his disciples that he is primarily speaking to, telling them of how his disciples are to look like in a fallen world. So verse 2, Jesus opens his mouth and taught them, and it's important to think of the audience that Matthew is writing to. Those listening would have seen Jesus, who are looking at Jesus as he sits down on this mount, would have had these flashbacks to what they had been taught growing up about a guy named Moses. And Moses said to Israel back in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And Matthew wants his audience to clearly see that Jesus is the new and greater Moses. And he says that throughout. Even the structure of the Beatitudes is reminiscent of what we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus with the Levitical law. And just reinforcing this imagery. So as we look at this text, when Jesus calls, he transforms. So follow along with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are and what you have done. Even the songs that we've been singing this morning and your word that we've read and the prayers that have been prayed, Lord, are all reminders of who you are and who we are. We are in desperate need of your saving grace. And Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins so that we are here, that we can be gathered together to make much of you and to continue in making much of you as your word is preached. And Lord, there's no way that I can do this on my own. So by your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you strengthen me for what is needed and that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And amen. So Jesus teaches what being transformed by grace looks like. He's looking at the character and the conduct and even the consequences of what it looks like to be transformed by God's grace. These teachings are counter to what the world says. So in this first point, in verses 3 to 6, we see the character that comes from a new identity. If someone described your character, if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, let me talk to you about you," oftentimes we're like, "Oh, sweet, yeah, I like being talked about." But if they were to describe your character, what would they say? Would they call you confident? Would they call you driven? Would they call you kind? And Jesus begins by showing that the blessed life looks nothing like what the world calls success. Absolutely nothing. He starts not with strength, notice this, but with the need. Not with fulfillment, but with hunger. So he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And Luke's gospel comes and says, "Blessed are the poor." And we read this and we think, how can there be a blessing in being poor? Because we naturally think financially. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. We need to read this in the context of that Old Testament, where the Old Testament often connects the poor to spiritually poor. It's this idea that you are spiritually bankrupt and that you are completely and utterly reliant upon God for everything. Even the very breath that you just breathed is a gift from God. It's this idea that you are spiritually bankrupt. Our world prizes self-reliance. It prizes confidence when obstacles come. But to be a disciple of Jesus is to be known for our spiritual weakness. The poor in spirit are those who are humble. They're lowly-minded. They're self-abased. A disciple of Jesus is deeply convinced of their own sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. And that, brothers and sisters, is only possible by the grace of God, for we were dead in our sins until Jesus steps in. But here's the beautiful thing. When we come with empty hands, being poor in spirit, that is when we will find that in our poverty, Jesus gives us more than we could ever ask. Because those are the ones who receive the kingdom. J.C. Ryle said it so well. They regard themselves as wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Blessed are all such. Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. We must begin low if we would build high. So this means we stop pretending we have it all together. You know, I don't know how many times I've gone up to people, and I'm guilty of this too, I get it. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. Meanwhile, the world's burning down behind you. It's about stopping pretending that we have it all together. It means our prayers sound more like, Lord, help me, than, Lord, aren't you glad I'm on your team? This is the character that all these other things are going to be flowing out to. Verse 4 says, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And those who are poor in spirit will also mourn their own wretchedness. This isn't a catch-all mourning. This is a specific mourning that flows out of the poor in spirit. Disciples mourn their sin. It's a mourning that starts with their own sin. It leads to the sinfulness of their friends, their family, and yes, even the church. They mourn against the social sins that we see every single day. It mourns the sins like unbelief and ingratitude. And brothers and sisters, do you mourn your sinfulness? When we have experienced the grace of God in saving a wretch like me, like you, does your sin bring you to mourn? This is something that should wreck us. And when was the last time your sin, yours or the world's, moved you to tears rather than rants? King David says after he gets caught in his own sin, in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And this is the outcome of God's grace. The disciples of Jesus will beat their chests and say, what a wretch I am. But the grace of God doesn't leave us there, for Jesus says later, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they will be comforted. And one day, we shall weep no more over our stupid sin. There's stronger words you could use. And we can sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's a blessing to mourn sin because it leads to God. It leads God's people from sin to God and to righteousness. And when we mourn our sin, it's there that we will find comfort that our sins have been forgiven, that the dirt of sin has been removed, and then the reminder of our hope that Jesus will return, bringing a new heaven and a new earth where finally, finally, I will not sin and no longer will mourn. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Building upon Psalm 37, verse 11, blessed are those who know their spiritual poverty and mourn their sin because they will be meek. And to be meek is not about compliance or difference or not to stand up against suffering. Meekness is a contrast to sinfulness. is opposite of arrogance or quarrelsome or jealousy or some sort of selfish ambition. These are the people who are patient and contrite in spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor on this earth. They are those who put others over themselves. They are running the long race, living with their eyes fixed upon eternity. The meek may seem to lose now, like we say, oh, nice guys finish last, right? Not in God's kingdom. The meek may seem to be losing now, but in the end, they gain everything. Notice that they will inherit the earth, not just a little piece of this or that or something, the whole thing. For when Christ's kingdom comes in fullness, they will inherit the renewed earth, not through power or striving, but through God's gracious promise. The meek aren't pushovers. They're people with power under control. Jesus is described as meek. He created the world, and if you get into Revelation, that is not the guy you want to be face to face without the grace of God. And Jesus says that these are the people who know their sin in verse 6 and weakness, who live humbly, as also those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus isn't talking about the self-made moral perfection, but about spiritual produced conformity to the character of God, to God's character, the inner and outer life that reflects His kingdom. Righteousness is a heart and a life that is aligned to God's will. It is about loving what God loves and hating what God hates and seeking His kingdom above all. And these are the people who want more. We don't really understand what Jesus is talking about here because in our country, we have a ton of water and we have lots of food. Lots of water and lots of food. And I think I've shared this before, but if you were to go to Jordan, you notice that they have 11 major cities and they're all oriented around a major well because it's not like they can go plant a city wherever they want. Like here, we could go 100 kilometers somewhere and there's water. And there's probably food. But think about hiking or running out of water on a long and hot hike. Jesus' disciples are those who are thirsty and desperately longing for righteousness. These are the people who do the right thing for the right reasons, but they want more. The Puritans, they call this holy discontent. They are the people who desire above everything to be completely conformed to the mind of Christ, to the mind of God. These are people who long to be holy more than anything that this world has to offer. They need God's word because they love God and they trust Him. But again, this isn't a longing that just continues on like some sort of weird twisted torture. For they will be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. They will be blessed. As Psalm 17:15 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. This is the righteousness that is produced in Jesus' disciples by God Himself. They will be filled, this passive meaning, that God is the one who will do this. So righteous character and behavior is not about personal achievement, but is a gracious gift from God. If someone looked at your schedule, if someone looked at your spending, would they see a person who's hunger after righteousness or comforts? The Beatitudes begin with where the gospel begins, with poverty of spirit, and end with the fullness of God's righteousness. Have you experienced the transforming grace of Jesus, the kind that humbles the proud, that comforts the broken, that fills the hungry? Is that grace evident in your life? And Jesus tells that the character of the kingdom is one that is dependent on God. This is an inward transformation that Jesus produces when He calls. This isn't some sort of moral effort. This isn't a checklist. This isn't a hustle harder situation. This is the outflow of what God's grace in your life is. Spurgeon said it so well. I've been saying this all week. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this character shows itself in how they conduct themselves. The followers, the following beatitudes of conduct flow from the beatitudes of character, as we see in verses 7 to 9. See, kingdom character always leads to kingdom conduct. Grace received always becomes grace displayed. The fruit proves the tree. It's not like you can bring someone over to your house and say, look at my beautiful apple trees while they're making oranges. That makes no sense. Verse 7 comes along and says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They don't receive mercy because they are merciful, but they are merciful because they've received mercy. These are the people who are poor in spirit. They have come to God with nothing in their hands, and God has given them the kingdom of heaven. That's mercy. Receiving what is not deserved. If you are poor in spirit, you recognize your own weakness and sinfulness, and that overflows in being patient with others' flaws because you really start understanding that you're just as messed up as everybody else around you. If you are poor in spirit, you recognize that. This is why the church is called to bear with one another, by the way, to forgive one another as you have been forgiven and more. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The outflowing of the mercy that God has so lavishly poured upon us is that we will also be merciful to others who don't deserve it. It's why we have a food cupboard. It's not like people come to the church and say, hey, what can I do around the church so that I can get some food? That would not be merciful. That's called paying. Why does the church help the poor? Why does the church help the marginalized, the weak? Why should the church show mercy? Because we've been shown mercy. Our King ultimately shows us his mercy when he saved his people from their sins by dying the death that you and I deserved, sacrificing himself upon the cross for our sins. It is about repenting, acknowledging that God is right and that you are wrong, and believing that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient. Those are the ones who will have eternal life and not eternal death. That's called mercy. Jesus also shows compassion for others. It moves him to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to forgive sinners. And we are to reflect the very nature in our fallen world. Brothers and sisters, if you are called, you are merciful because God has shown you mercy. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And he rose from the dead, justifying you before a holy God. The more I dwell upon the mercy of God, the more he has shown me, the more I will be merciful to others. The more I'll be gracious to others. Have you ever met those strong Christians where they seem to just always, like, they never do any wrong, it seems. They're perfect, it almost seems. They're not, because they're humble, and they would say they're not. But they seem to just forgive everything. It's because they've grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The test of mercy, or as the song says, I was thinking about this morning, that beautiful song, my sins are many, but his mercy is more. That's a beautiful song. See, the test of mercy isn't how you treat your friends, although you should be merciful to your friends. It's how you treat those who can't give you anything in return. And because we are poor in spirit, spiritually bankrupt, yet God gives us the kingdom of heaven, we can be merciful to others. So verse 8 comes along, and the disciples who mourn their sin will be pure in heart. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. When they see sin in themselves or around them, they will be broken over it. This is the result. This is resolve to live without compromise. This is pure for. This is the idea of doing good, not for a reward, but because they love beauty and holiness. A disciple is not just concerned with looking right outwardly, but with inward holiness. It is these people who will see God face to face. A disciple of Jesus has had their moral character transformed by his amazing grace, and the reward is to see him face to face. And this is the promise that we see and we still wait for, that we see in Revelation 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And what does verse 4 say? And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a glorious day that will be. Like, I really look forward to the day where I can see my Lord and Savior face to face. So purity is about these things. And whatever hardships may happen in this present life are nothing in comparison to that promise. Purity of the heart means that there's no gap between who you are in public and who you are in private. Would you be willing to show your internet search history in public? It would be a great way to judge those things. Or your Netflix watching history. It's integrity before God. Is this what you long for more than whatever this world has to offer? Those who long to see God face to face will also be those who seek to be pure in heart. The transforming grace that changes our character also reshapes our conduct, as we see in verse 9. It makes us people who pursue unity and peace rather than division, because blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. When you know you're poor in spirit, what else do you have to prove? You got nothing to prove or promote or to fight over. You know, most fights happen, and James talks about this, quarreling happens because of the desires of your heart. There's nothing except the gospel. That's the only thing worth holding up high when you understand that you're poor in spirit. We're not here to defend our pride, but display his peace. And as Isaiah 27 says, let them lay hold of my protection and let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me, the prophet says. And that's the heartbeat of a peacemaker, inviting others to find peace with God, to be reconciled to God and with one another through the grace that has first transformed us. The peacemaker does not get to postpone apologies or restitution. They don't get to seek revenge. They are the ones who humbly serve their enemy and love for others that is stronger than that hate. Why? Because Jesus does it for us. For we were dead in our sins. For we were enemies of God. Peacemaking means running towards conflict with grace and not away from it with fear. These aren't steps to earn favor with God, but they are the fruit of those who already have his favor. So by the grace of God, you do what you do. Not only by the grace of God, you are who you are, but by the grace of God, you do what you do. And when we show mercy and pursue purity and make peace, the world sees a glimpse of what God's kingdom is to be like. But this is the path that often has conflict, as there are consequences that come with that new identity. As we see in verses 10 to 12, these consequences. We love the idea of blessing, right? Who doesn't like to have blessing? Until we realize that some of those blessings are wrapped in suffering. You know, for the record, I was thinking about it this morning. There's no prosperity gospel people that are going to preach this one. Not at all. Because blessings are all about comfort. And may I add, none of these blessings are tied to physical comfort. They're all an outflow of the grace of God. It's not like, oh, you know, come to Jesus so he can give you a Mercedes. It said, blessed are those who are poor in what? Spirit. But now we get into verse 11 and 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And you're like, what in the world? Jesus tells us this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the men and the women who have kingdom character in a fallen world. They will be laughed at. They will be mocked. They will be despised. They will be mistreated, all because they seek to live as true Christians. With all of that may that may be faced, they have stayed faithful in the midst of opposition for righteousness' sake. Again, righteousness is a heart and a life that is lined with God's will. It's loving what he loves and hating what he hates. It's seeking his kingdom above all else. Righteousness is a life that looks like God's kingdom. Now, I need to be clear about something, because I've seen that people actually take this and say, oh, I'm being persecuted, you know, but I'm going to be blessed. I'm like, no, you're a jerk. That's not what the text is saying. It literally says it right there. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you or persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against your faults. On what? On my account. And not me, Jesus. So this is not about you suffering because you've made poor decisions in your life. This is about suffering because you're seeking to live in a way that reflects the glory of Christ. And the world hates that. Jesus says this in John, right? The world hates the light. And what are we doing? We're reflecting the light. When we go out and we tell the gospel, and you have to tell people about their sin if you're going to tell people about the gospel, you can't tell them the good news without the bad news. Nobody ever likes hearing the bad news. But what makes the bad news so bearable is the good news. That's why when you go to the doctor and it's like you got to go for a diagnosis, I will always say, give me the bad news first. I've already thought about it in my life. If they ask me good news, bad news first, I'm like, bad news. Hopefully there's actually good news. But as brothers and sisters around, we have brothers and sisters around this world who are being persecuted right now for righteousness' sake. On Christ's accord. As the darkness in our world grows or is as it is, the opportunity for Christians to reflect that light of Christ only increase. Have you ever thought about that? How dark the world may seem to be growing, it just gives us a bigger opportunity to shine brighter. But there are consequences for that. We do that by living righteous lives, lives that point to Christ, but the brighter we shine, the more we stand out. Throughout history, standing out for Christ has often come at a cost. According to some estimates, may I add, there have been more Christians who have been killed for their faith in the 20th century, and I understand we're in the 21st, but in the 20th century than all other centuries before. That's a lot. The persecution is growing. In other words, whether that number is exact or not, what's certain is this: following Jesus in a dark world has always drawn opposition. This last few months, I've been bombarded with things that are happening with our brothers and sisters who are in Nigeria right now. There's like 100,000 Christians have died there so far, and the news doesn't say anything about it. And they're doing it because, I'm hoping it's because they're seeking righteousness. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters around this world who are suffering. But Jesus comes along and he says these words very specifically. Blessed, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because we're shining brighter for him. Jesus will say later in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, a disciple is not above his teacher. If Jesus is the ultimate example of living in righteousness, then those who are seeking to follow him will have the same outcome. Disciples will have the same fate as their master. You may not face imprisonment, you may not face even death in this world, in this country, at this time, but you might face a cold shoulder at work, or strained friendships, or even ridicule at home. But Jesus calls that blessed. When was the last time you thanked God, not just for the comfort, but for the chance to bear his name in discomfort? And Jesus says to his disciples, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice how the Beatitudes begin and end in the same way. That's no accident. Jesus is bracketing the whole section to show that everything in between describes what it means to belong to his kingdom. The first and the last blessings are in the present tense. The kingdom is already theirs. while the ones in between look to the future. In other words, this is what the kingdom of life looks like now, even as we wait for Christ's return. So we shouldn't be surprised when the disciple is treated like his master. But neither should we lose hope. Even when life is hard, we wait with confidence because Jesus' promise is this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is a present tense promise. Those who suffer for their allegiance to Christ have a present assurance and a future reward. One day, those who confessed Christ before others will be confessed by him before his Father and angels in glory. But Jesus doesn't leave persecution in theory. He comes along and actually makes it really personal in verses 11 to 12. In verse 11, Jesus moves from that general, blessed are those who are persecuted, to the personal. He says, blessed are you. You. When others revile you and persecute you. He's not speaking abstract anymore. He's looking at his disciples in the eye, and he says these words. Persecution isn't just something about something that happens to other people out there. It's not just something that happens to people that live in other countries that don't have the blessings that we have here. It's what happens to you, Knollwood Baptist Church, when you are living faithfully in following Jesus. And notice that what he's including, not just physical persecution, but verbal attacks, slander, rejection. On my account, he says, when people insult or misrepresent you because of your faithfulness to Christ, you're in great company. And Jesus calls his disciples to radical response. What is this radical response? He says, rejoice and be glad. Again, prosperity gospel, they would never preach this. And that's not a call to deny pain. It's not saying, oh, there's no pain. But to adopt heaven's perspective. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. The opposition we face for Christ is temporary, but the joy awaiting us is eternal. For those who are in Christ, we will see God face to face. The early church understood this in Acts 5, verse 41, when the disciples got arrested after being beaten for preaching Christ. The disciples, what? They left rejoicing that they were counted worth suffering, worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Whose name? Jesus. And they knew what suffering for Jesus is not a failure. It was a reminder of the gracious call of Jesus. Because if the world is persecuting you for looking like Jesus, what does that mean? These are characteristics that are only possible by the grace of God. It reminds us of the grace that God so lavishly poured on us. Only by the grace of God I am who I am. And we see that throughout. Jesus ends this section by reminding us, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that means when we are mocked or opposed for righteousness' sake, we stand in a long line of faithful witnesses like Elijah and Jeremiah and Daniel, all who pointed to God's truth despite the costs. So when you choose humility over pride, some will see you as weak. When you mourn over sin, others will call you judgmental. When you show mercy, some will say that you're naive. When you pursue purity, you'll be mocked for being old-fashioned. When you make peace, you might be accused of compromising. And when you stand for righteousness, you may lose friends and promotions. When you speak truth and love, some will only hear hate. When you forgive those who wronged you, people will see you for letting them off too easy. And when you live for eternity, those living for today won't understand you. And when you follow Jesus above all, the world may turn its back, but heaven calls you blessed. So when opposition comes, whether in the form of ridicule, rejection, or hostility, we don't respond with despair or bitterness. We remember that persecution is not a sign of God's absence, but of his presence in us. And we rejoice because it proves that our lives are being shaped by the same grace that God himself is preaching about. The world may reject you, but heaven rejoices over you. Because persecution is not punishment, it's proof that you belong to Christ. The way of Jesus is costly, but it's the path to blessing. The world may reject you, but heaven rejoices over you. And when Jesus calls, he transforms not just our character and our conduct, but our perspective, helping us see suffering not as a defeat, but as a glory. So you may be asking, hey, what does it mean to be Canadian? I don't know. What defines us? What marks us as those things? But for those who have been called by Jesus, we have a higher citizenship. One that calls us to ask, what does it mean to reflect the culture of Jesus' kingdom? Jesus' call transforms our character to reflect his kingdom. And it's important to remember, these aren't checklists to complete. I was kind of talking about this with some of our other pastors this week. I was like, I need to make sure that this isn't some sort of moralistic sermon of checklists. This is not a checklist sermon. This is a sermon about what the outflow of God's grace is on one's life. The Beatitudes don't describe how to earn God's favor. They describe those who have already received God's favor. And this is the kingdom character in a fallen world. But here are two warnings, two things I want you to remember. The first one is this: beware of adopting the world's values. The way of Jesus runs completely opposite to the way of the world. What the world admires, pride and power and comfort and self-promotion, roots of selfish ambition, Jesus condemns. And what Christ blesses, humility and mercy and purity and meekness and an ambition that magnifies Jesus, the world despises. So be careful that the values that are shaping your life aren't those of the culture, but of the kingdom. The second warning is this: beware of empty profession without transformation. Many claim the name of Christ, but live unchanged by his teaching. You know, I've quoted him all the time because I just love this guy, but J.C. Ryle warned that many who attend church have little idea what the New Testament actually calls them to. The Beatitudes aren't ideals of the spiritual few. They describe every true disciple. So ask yourself, am I merely professing Christ, or am I being transformed by his grace? Self-examination leads to hope, not despair. You can't fix something that you don't know. Scripture calls us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. And if you're truly experiencing the grace of God, it will transform your life, because these blessings are not possible outside of grace. Sound doctrine is the root of Christianity, but holy living is its fruit. If you're struggling, don't hide it. Talk with someone. Pray with someone. Invite others into your life to pray with you. That's why we're called not only to himself, but into a family. God delights to keep shaping his people. And I don't know how many times I prayed, Lord, please continue the good work that you've begun in me. Jesus' call transforms our character to reflect his kingdom. And when Jesus calls, he transforms not just what we believe, but how we live, love, and endure. His grace reshapes our character, our conduct, and even how we face our suffering. I think Spurgeon's words are well: by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's because of that grace we can sing with joy, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, tis now. Let us pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for the grace that you so lavishly poured out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that when Jesus calls, he transforms, changing who we are and what we live for. You've shown us today through your word that your kingdom, what your kingdom looks like, humility, mercy, purity, and peace in a world that knows little of them. Now, Lord, I pray that you send us out as your people, citizens of heaven, reflecting the character and the culture of your kingdom in this fallen world. Give us the boldness, Lord, to proclaim who you are in this world that desperately needs your light. And we pray for the gospel that went out on Friday, Lord. I know it's been prayed about before, but Lord, we pray for the gospel that went out on Friday. May you cause it to take root and grow and bear fruit for your glory. And may we rejoice like heaven rejoices as you grow your kingdom. And let the love of Christ shape our hearts, guide our conduct, and shine through our lives and in our proclamation so that others may see and glorify you. Teach us to treasure Christ above all else and to live as lights for your kingdom in the darkness around us. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us.